the territorial integrity of Syria, making sure that the Syrian army is a competent military force that can repel any opposition in itself. Well, unfortunately, since the Turkish government has not formed any pacts or agreements with the Syrian government, it has increased its tensions by its presence in areas of the country and conducting military operations. That's why this matter was reiterated in the 7th meeting, that this problem must be dealt with by the central Syrian government.
Parties to the Tehran summit also rejected unilateral sanctions against Syria and urged international support for basic infrastructure projects to help the return of refugees. It's unconditional reconstruction that has been emphasized in the statement, and that's a sign Erdogan has diverged on this issue from Western allies. Putin's trip to Iran came shortly after Biden's trip to Saudi Arabia and Israel, the Zionist entity. Or U.S. President Biden's trip came just before Putin's trip to Iran. In any case, both men are seeking regional alliances, West Asian and Caspian. Now, President Putin's alliance with Iran will help him learn how to counter or survive U.S. sanctions. Also, it'll help him increase financial, political, and security gain from deepened bilateral relations with this country.
Regional countries, countries all over the world in the same region, have complementary economies. They are closer in terms of culture. Imagine India's capacity, China's capacity, which is geographically close to us, or Russia, or the Central Asia and Caucasus market, Turkey, Gulf states. If we can create a proper cycle and build multilateral regional trust, our needs from the international market may greatly decrease. But the countries of this region hold such a power which can make global markets dependent on them. Based on Russia's plans for next year, it will be the largest exporter of grain in the world. Russia, Iran and other Arab countries hold the advantage when it comes to global energy. We are unfortunately preoccupied with political misunderstandings, the seeds of which have been originally planted by the West.
Given some Russian banks are cut off from the SWIFT international payment system also, Moscow is developing an alternative, and Iranian banks could be included in that. Perhaps deals to the exclusion of the dollar will also become feasible soon enough, be that with or without the introduction of a new currency, the ruble, perhaps.
In using local currencies, we're not talking about bilateral trade. We're talking of all Eastern states, all BRICS states working together. Now, I'm sure you're talking about a currency basket, but won't we need a single unit, a single monetary unit here, currency unit?
After the first Ukraine war in 2014, which led to the addition of Crimea to the Russian territories, and after the sanctions that were implemented against them, such as their exit, or we should say expulsion from the G8, making it the G7, the Russians effectively plan to both establish their own SWIFT system, a financial transaction channel, with the rest of the countries in the world and entities other than the current liberal democratic countries, and on the other hand, try to de-dollarize the national bank's treasury and purchase gold instead.
This episode focuses on Eastern alliances and a possible shift of power to the East in breaking unipolarity in the world.
After the Ukraine crisis, we witnessed that the National Atlantic Treaty Organization, which was an apparatus of the unipolar world order of the United States, revealed its lack of proficiency in dealing with the crisis. And fundamental disagreements are formed among European states that will only exacerbate, especially as we enter the cold season, where we will witness an increase in the disputes and even the fall of some other European governments. That's why many international analysts believe that the shift in power from the West to the East has taken place, and world powers like Russia and China are forming new coalitions through the exaltation of regional and extra-regional countries like the Islamic Republic of Iran. That's why we see Eastern pacts and organizations are experiencing more progress and prosperity when compared to Western organizations.
I mentioned the Biden trip. America and the West don't appear pessimistic about a JCPOA revival.
Iran's stance on Ukraine could be an impediment. And should the JCPOA or nuclear deal revival fail, the Arabian or Eastern NATO would be an option. But is that feasible at all?
How serious would you say the notion of an Arabian NATO, Eastern NATO, is?
من معتقدم که موضوع ناتوی عربی خیلی شاید
I believe that the Arab NATO project does not hold any operational value and is more of a tool at the West's disposal for selling weapons to them. And like the famous quote from the tradesman president of the US, Donald Trump, who said Saudi Arabia is a milk cow. The Arab NATO established to milk the petrodollars of Arab countries whenever the West and Americans want to implement a plan against Iran, which requires increasing regional pressure against Iran. They try to use Iran phobia to create some form of encouragement, saying we'll assist you in the form of Arab NATO, provide armament, but it has never become operational and will never be so.
An alliance of the aggrieved, it's been called by some, referring to us nations with a grudge against U.S. sanctions and intervention. But the Tehran-Astana Peace Summit, given its bent on seizing the future, must be past old grudges. In any case, that's all we've time for today. So till next time, bye.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. This is Viewpoints. You are listening to analysis on the most important events taking place in the Islamic calendar. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Rouhani and Sayyid Alavi. Sayyid Alavi, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to
you. Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. My salams to you and the dear audience. Thank you for having me here.
You're welcome. And Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you very much.
So for today's discussion, we want to talk about the important concept of isma, or if you could roughly translate it into English, is the infallibility or immaculateness of the characters of Prophet Muhammad and the Ahlul Bayt. So now the main question is first with the definition of the isma. Sheikh, let's start with you. How do you define isma for us?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. If you want to define isma, isma means to believe in this principle in Islam that the imams and the prophets commit no sin in their lives.
Okay.
And makes no mistakes.
Okay.
Why? Because if they make any mistakes in their lives, so then we can make this conclusion from those mistakes that they might make mistakes in delivering the message of Allah to the people as well.
Uh-huh.
Because you, the one who is committing sin, the one who is making mistakes, the one who is like other people, ordinary people,
yes,
making mistakes in their lives, the question is that why should the other people follow them?
Mm-hmm.
If they are like us,
yes,
making lots of mistakes in their lives.
Okay.
Yeah?
Yes.
And there's no superiority for them over us, over the other people, then why should the people trust them? Why should the people follow them?
Yes.
Then it is impossible to trust a person who is making mistakes, because he is the guide.
Okay.
He has to guide us into the right path, making no single mistake.
But there is still the potential of doing a sin or mistake in the mind and heart of even a Prophet Muhammad.
Of course.
But because of lutfullah, because of the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that person does not let himself to do such an act, isn't it?
Of course. Let me give you this example. It's very easy. It's very
because we are not talking about the we are not talking about the non-existence of a sin. Is it? The sin exists.
Sin exists.
The power
yeah.
of sinning and the satanic power exists.
Of course,
isn't it?
They have this capability to commit sin. That is true.
Okay.
You know, look at, for example, suppose that you are a principal in a school.
Okay.
And there are lots of kids
yes.
in that school.
Okay.
Are you able to act like those kids in the yard or not? Mm-hmm. Of course, you are able to do that.
Yes.
But you never do that. Mm-hmm. And that is cool.
Because of your status.
Because, yeah, because of your position, because you're the principal.
Okay.
So you are able to do that. And you know that that you can do that. Mm-hmm. But you never do it in the whole life.
That's all right.
Why? Because you know that this action must not be performed by you in the school. Same is the case with the imams and with the prophet. Mm-hmm. The prophets and the imams, they are able to do those wrong things.
That's all right.
Yeah.
Okay.
But they do not do. They control themselves.
Okay.
Because they know their position.
Yes.
And they know their responsibilities.
Okay.
So that's why they do not commit sin.
And their risala was to remove the sins from the society, as we could see in the life of the, we can say, most of the messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth. Their main slogan was to remove the sins and doing the sins and the commitments and the grounds that are paved in order to do sin.
Can I just add a point to what the Sheikh said? It is important to understand that a ma'asum is not forced by Allah. Mm-hmm. I want to make that clear.
Okay.
Or unable to commit sins, as our dear Sheikh mentioned. But he or she keeps away from sins by his own power and free will. Mm-hmm. A ma'asum, a person who has reached the level of infallibility, keeps away from sin because of his or her deep understanding, ma'rifah.
Is it from day one?
Of how sin harms. Yes.
Day one,
we say from day one because day one their wujud, their existence has that capacity.
And nowadays,
as a child, they have that ma'rifah.
Nowadays, when you refer to, for example, these physicians, they say that even the infant, the embryo in the womb of the mother, has the capability after 4 months of understanding the surroundings, the sound, this and that. So it's very much dependent upon the father and the mother of not doing the sins too, isn't it?
Yes, very good example.
So it
has an effect. It has an effect.
So this means that prophets of Allah and also infallible imams, the Ahlul Bayt, are not prone to doing any sin or types of mistake. We'll talk about, of course, the mistake part too, from day one.
From day one.
And it is not dependent.
Their parents. Okay. What about their parents?
The parents too.
The parents too?
Yeah.
All right. They're ma'asum too.
Especially about Prophet Muhammad and the Ahlul Bayt.
So they're infallible too. So all the way to Prophet Adam.
At least they were pious, isn't it?
Pious, yes. Uh-huh. So isma has different levels. Mm-hmm. Different levels. Hudud. Okay. So and we will talk about it when we reach that part, inshallah. So that is the point that I wanted to make clear, that they have a ma'rifah from early childhood, that what is good, what is bad. And they go according to their ma'rifah.
Okay.
This inner super consciousness that they have. Mm-hmm. The different levels of consciousness, they have the super consciousness.
That's all right.
They're aware and they have tawajjuh, awareness 24/7.
That's
right. But then we would talk about the limits.
For example, about Islam, Prophet Muhammad reached Nabuwa at the age of 40. What prepared the ground for him to be a prophet? For sure, one of the criteria was not committing a sin.
Right.
Isn't it?
Yes, yes.
Okay.
We believe in that, yes.
Even that. I mean, in terms of the social life,
right,
and in terms of the cultural life, the political life, Prophet Muhammad did not do any mistake or, for example, wrongdoing. So maybe not committing a sin is one of the primary preparations to become a prophet too. Of course, before getting, being selected divinely as a prophet. Also about the infallible imams.
There has to be a spiritual maturity.
Maturity, that's all right.
And then the prophets, when they reach that spiritual maturity, they were selected.
That's all right.
Now, Sheikh can maybe add a couple of more points.
Yes.
But it's very, very important here that to understand that even me and you have degrees of infallibility. Mm-hmm. For example, even in our thoughts, more so the Tariq al-Awla, the prophets and the higher pious individuals. Why? Let me give an example, and I apologize for this example. Okay. But none of us here right now in the studio would not think about going naked in the streets of Qom or Bahrain or Sweden or wherever.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
So we also, to a certain degree, infallible even in our mind. Mm-hmm.
even at that level.
That's right.
So we all human beings have levels of infallibility.
This very much refers to
we need to work on it and make it higher.
I mean, this is the difference between fitra and tabia, isn't it?
Fitra and tabia.
When you're referring to your own fitra, which is a divine light.
Yes.
You as the best creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you can consider a level of purity and infallibility for yourself.
The fitra is pure. What about tabia? Is it different?
For example, I think if you want to judge or act according to your own tabia, you can do animalistic works.
Mm-hmm.
Even, for example, eating your eating
that's your animalistic nature. You're referring to your animalistic nature.
For example, going naked as the animals are naked, bruh.
And the animals have
the naked
clothes.
People.
They have clothes.
We have naked people nowadays in the world. Why not referring to their own fitra because of their surroundings? Let's get back to the main track of the topic. Now, this is about committing sins. What about committing mistakes? For example, doing something wrong in my calculations or judgments or I don't know. The decisions that are made in my life as a leader, as a rahbar in a community, I'm going to do a mistake which affects the lives of the other peoples of the ummah too. What about that time?
You know, if we look at the responsibility of the imam and the prophet, you know, the responsibility of the imam and the prophet is to guide the mankind towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, towards the right path. What do we mean by the right path? It means that if you make a single mistake in this way,
okay,
you will be deviated from the right path to the way of Jahannam and hellfire.
That's right.
So you see, the outcome of this mistake is to guide millions of people towards Jahannam. And it is a great loss for the all human beings.
Okay.
So since this responsibility of us is of such an important level or value, that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even does not accept and does not allow the leaders, the imams, the prophets to make even a single mistake in their lives. Because of what? Because the other people, when they look at the prophet, when they look at the imam, so you see that the person is making a mistake. Or he made, mistakes in his life.
Okay.
So then how can you differentiate between, for example, the divine responsibility of this person and his ordinary life?
Okay.
It is impossible to differentiate between them.
Mm-hmm.
Then you can say that, okay, if he make mistakes in those, for example, things, in those, for example, part of his life, it is possible for him to make mistakes in this part as well. That's why when Ahl Sunnah says that the Prophet is only masoom in receiving the messages of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and then delivering the message. The question is that if this Prophet is making mistake
in the personal life,
other sayings and other actions and other things, how can you differentiate that, he cannot mistake in these things? Because you do not know about the hidden part of his life.
That's right.
You do not have any access to the source of revelation.
That's right.
How can you how can you differentiate between them? It's impossible.
Mm-hmm.
That's why Tashayyu or Shia Muslims believe that the Prophet and the Imam should be sinless and should not commit even any error and mistake in their lives because the other people cannot trust them.
So what about the references point. In the text of the Holy Quran referring to some of the incidents that are Ayatul Khatab or Atab to the Prophet Muhammad? Referring to Prophet Muhammad, for example, in Surah Al-Tahrim, considering the story that took place between the wives of Prophet Muhammad and one of the wives complains. And then finally, in the Holy Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in a threatening, warning tone, warns Prophet Muhammad that, why did you make something haram as we made it halal for you? So what about these cases? I mean, and so many other references in the text of the Holy Quran and the stories that are talked about in the history about, for example, selection of the governors or, for example, consulting with a person during the history, which showed that, for example, if Imam had enough knowledge about that specific case, he did not need consultation to the others or something like that. What about these references, brother?
You know, a prophet and Imam, of course, their knowledge is, of course, a divine knowledge, a kind of specific or special sort of knowledge that we do not have this kind of knowledge. Of course, it is.
Okay.
But at the same time, the process of leading the people and governing and ruling over the people, it should be done in its own natural way.
Mm-hmm.
It should be performed naturally.
Okay.
In its natural process, maybe some governors might make mistakes.
Okay.
Might commit some sins.
Mm-hmm.
As it happened thousands of times in the life of the prophets and the imams.
Okay.
So it does not go to the imam himself.
Mm-hmm.
It does not go to the prophet himself. Or sometimes, for example, the wives, the children of the prophet, mm-hmm. the household of the prophet maybe,
okay.
make mistakes, commit sins. It does not go to the prophet himself.
That's right.
If sometimes there is itab to the prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam or to the other prophets,
okay.
it doesn't mean that the prophet committed sin.
Mm-hmm.
It has some lessons as ibrah
mm-hmm.
for the others. It has kind of lessons to the other people that, oh, people, you should understand that this is the position of the prophet.
That's right.
And prophets should not do such a things. If okay. he did such and such, that will be the consequences.
Now the
and
next...
It's kind of warning to the people.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Rouhani and Said Alevi, for your presence in the program. Viewpoints talking about the concept of Isma, or the infallibility of Prophet Muhammad and the infallible imams. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Also a YouTube channel, Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you. Fi amanallah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know that amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest night, shows me right from wrong in the world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wa salam, is actually known as Bab al-Hawaij.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام خير الأمور أوسطها.
زيارة of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim عليه السلام.
السلام عليك يا مولاي موسى ابن جعفر ورحمة الله.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome, dear listeners. I'm your host, Mehdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam. Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was also the seventh divinely appointed Imam from among the household of the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. Now, we find that Imam Musa al-Kazim's life, in all of its various dimensions, is distinguished in a few things. First of all, he is distinguished in the firmness and the strength for which he stood up for when it came to the right, to truth, to haq. We also find his steadfastness in front of all kinds of events, trials and tribulations, good or bad. And we also see Imam Musa al-Kazim's luminous behavior, his actions, his morals, and his ethics, of which no deviation or crookedness has ever been reported. And finally, the life of Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam is marked by balance. It is in harmony with that of the life of the Prophet Muhammad. These are his dialogues.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام تستحب عرامة الغلام في صغره ليكون حليما في كبره.
Imam Musa al-Kazim عليه السلام stated, "It is recommended to discipline a boy in his childhood in order that he be clement as an adult."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Dear friends, the beautiful dialogues and conversations of the divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam, are these conversations which surely make us think twice about what we know in our life. In one such instance, we find that Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam was speaking with his companions about the rights and the characteristics and the essence of a believer. In today's day and age, we find that there are so many Muslim brothers and sisters all across the world whom are under oppression. They are being oppressed. Their basic human rights are not being fulfilled, namely in the countries and the places such as Palestine and Nigeria and Iraq and Syria, Yemen, the Islamic Republic of Iran, for example, who is under severe sanctions for almost four decades now. Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam, here in this dialogue, he says that the believer is the brother of another believer on the side of both his mother and his father, though they are not born by those parents. Such a profound and a beautiful relationship that Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam has explained to us, that one believer to another believer, it is like there are two brothers from the same parents, even though they are not physically born from the same parents. Now, if we were to look at each other in this manner, surely not only would our relationships change, our communities, our societies, and eventually even the world would change. If we looked at another believer, at another mu'min, at another good Muslim in this manner, right? Then we would care about what is happening to the Palestinian brothers and sisters. We would care about what is happening to the Yemeni brothers and sisters. And if physically we cannot do anything, then at least verbally we should be able to help and support these brothers and sisters from our parents, even though they are not born from them. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Now let's listen to Brother Muhammad Al-Hilli, who's going to talk about today's topic.
When it comes to the analysis of the life of the Imam, one begins to understand that there were a number of challenges that were posed in his lifetime. What kind of challenges? He went through 5 Abbasid caliphs. Who were they? As-Saffah, Al-Mansur, Al-Hadi, Al-Mahdi, and finally Harun al-Abbasi. And during each and every caliphate of these particular 5 tyrants, the Imam Salamullahi Alayhi adopted a number of strategies and became very much influential within the community and within the Muslim Ummah. One thing that the Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim Salawatullahi wa Salamu Alayhi was very much distinguished at the onset was the fact that he wanted to purify the intentions as well as correct some of the moral indecencies that were prevalent within the society at that time. In which way? Imam alayhi salam would walk past a house in which music is being played. A servant outside is bringing the rubbish or the garbage. He asks her, the owner of the house that the music inside is being played, is he a slave or is he a master? She responds back by saying, indeed, he is a master. Imam alayhi salam would say to her, if he was a slave, he would have respected his master. And he moves on. The lady goes back. The man inside by the name of Bishr says to her, who did you speak to? She describes this man that she saw. She says he has thafanat. Thafanat means excess skin on his forehead. She says to him that he was so skinny when he was standing, I could see the wind somewhat moving his body and his aba. He immediately recognizes that this is a noble individual, a virtuous man. Tell me, what is it that he said? She responds back by saying that he said, if the man inside the house was a slave, he would have respected his master. That statement hit hard in the heart of this man, Bishr, who runs barefooted to catch Imam Musa ibn Ja'far and says to him, Sayyidi wa Mawlai, halli min tawba.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page. where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
In the limelight.
In his first trip to Washington since he left office, former President Donald J. Trump blamed Democrats for a cesspool of crime in the United States. We now present you an article written by David Smith. The piece is titled Self-Awareness in Short Supply as Trump Calls for Law and Order in D.C. America first, irony last. Donald Trump, the former U.S. president accused of a coup attempt in which police were speared and sprayed, returned to Washington on Tuesday, 26th of July, with a plea for law and order to give police the respect that they deserve. Trump spoke at a luxury hotel less than 2 miles from the U.S. Capitol, where 18 months ago, his supporters furiously attacked law enforcement officers in a bid to overturn the 2020 presidential election result. It was his first visit to the nation's capital since he snubbed Joe Biden's inauguration and took flight to Florida. There were chants of 4 more years as Donald Trump gave a 90-minute address to a summit hosted by the America First Policy Institute, a right-wing think tank conceived by alumni of his White House. Less than a week after the Congressional January 6 committee detailed 187 minutes in which Donald Trump chose not to stop the deadly insurrection, Trump sought to blame Democrats for what he described as rampant crime. He said, "There is no higher priority than cleaning up our streets, controlling our border, stopping the drugs from pouring in, and quickly restoring law and order in America." Donald Trump complained, "There is no longer respect for law, and there certainly is no order. Our country is now a cesspool of crime. We have blood, death, and suffering on a scale once unthinkable because of the Democratic Party's efforts to destroy and dismantle law enforcement throughout America. It has to stop, and it has to stop right now." Donald Trump went on to cite individual murder cases in lurid detail and argued that police have been unfairly maligned. He said, "Every time they do something, they're afraid they're going to be destroyed, their pension is going to be taken away, they'll be fined, they'll be put in jail. Let them do their job, give them back the respect that they deserve." He added, "The radical left's anti-police narrative is a total lie. Let's call it the big lie. Have you ever heard that expression before?" According to official figures, more than 140 Capitol Police and Washington, D.C. Metropolitan Police officers were injured while defending the U.S. Capitol. Police officer Caroline Edwards told the January 6th committee, "I was slipping in people's blood. I was catching people as they fell. It was carnage. It was chaos." In the days and weeks after the attack, 5 police officers who had served at the Capitol on January 6, 2021, died. Joe Biden said on Monday, 25th of July, "You can't be pro-insurrection and pro-cop. You can't be pro-insurrection and pro-democracy. You can't be pro-insurrection and pro-America." Donald Trump, a New Yorker born and bred, now resident in Florida, was never entirely at ease in Washington during his four-year presidency, which some compared to an army of occupation in a Democratic stronghold. Joe Biden beat the Republican by 92% to 5% in the District of Columbia. Donald Trump was rarely seen about town and only ever dined out at the steakhouse in his Pennsylvania Avenue hotel, once the center of the Trump universe, but subsequently sold. The gold lettering that spelled out his name has been unceremoniously expunged, replaced by signage for a new owner, the Waldorf Astoria. But the AFPI's two-day summit at the Marriott Marquis Washington Hotel created an alternative reality bubble, where face masks and mentions of January 6 were vanishingly scarce, and where Trump alumni were feted as celebrities, heroes, and martyrs. Mark Meadows, a former White House chief of staff whose reputation has been shredded by the January 6 panel, projected insouciance as he chatted, chortled, and posed for photographs with supporters while declining interview requests. As it happened, Donald Trump's estranged Vice President Mike Pence was also in town, but not at this venue, where he might have been heckled. In a case of dueling Washington speeches, Mike Pence addressed the Young America's Foundation's National Conservative Student Conference. A potential rival to Donald Trump in 2024, he said, "I don't know that our movement is that divided. I don't know that the president and I differ on issues, but we may differ on focus." Mike Pence claimed, "I truly do believe that elections are about the future and that it's absolutely essential at a time when so many Americans are hurting, so many families are struggling, that we don't give way to the temptation to look back." Recently, the January 6th committee heard how Mike Pence's Secret Service detail called family members from the U.S. Capitol, fearing that they would never make it home. On Tuesday, 26th of July, Mike Pence announced that his memoir, So Help Me God, will be published on 15th of November this year by Simon & Schuster. Meanwhile, Donald Trump's event bore hallmarks of his campaign rallies, including music from loudspeakers, warm-up acts lavishing praise on him, and a rambling speech of more than an hour that tossed out bigotry and personal insults. Familiar targets included the fake news media, crazy Nancy Pelosi, border security, the Russia investigation, and the January 6 hearings. He advocated quick trials and the death penalty for drug traffickers and argued that presidents should be able to summon the National Guard to restore order without having to wait for the approval of some governor that thinks it's politically incorrect to call them in. Trump returned to his claims of election fraud in 2020, saying, "I ran the first time and I won. Then I ran a second time and I did much better." The crowd cheered and whistled. Moore claimed, "We got millions and millions more votes. We may just have to do it again." Dave Gardner, president of the National Black Pro-Life Union, said, "I'm really hoping for 2024. Promises made, promises kept. Very important to me. I'm strongly pro-life. I want the war finished. And it's not that we hate anybody. We're saying come legally." Dave Gardner, a 67-year-old from Bowie, Maryland, dismissed the insurrection as overblown, claiming, "Most people that went there said it's the people's house. We want to make a statement. People who did anything wrong probably got sidetracked and kind of lost their way." Matthew O'Brien, a 53-year-old director of investigations for the Immigration Reform Law Institute, claimed, "The Trump administration was the first administration since Eisenhower to take immigration seriously. The fact is, without a border, you don't have a country." Matthew O'Brien added, "The January 6 hearings, I'm not sure what their purpose is. It's not clear to me what Congress is looking for in that particular situation. They seem to have been all over the map as far as the questions they're asked, and what they're actually doing. Asked if the hearings had shaken his faith in Donald Trump, Christopher Payne, a 70-year-old, an accountant, replied, "No, because I have listened to him many times in the past, including going to his rallies, and for all intents, I know the real president, and yes, okay, like all of us, sometimes you slip up. But the fact is, he's not dwelling on past mistakes, he's looking at what he can do in the future." But Democrats mocked Trump's return to Washington and noted the irony of his law and order message. Cedric Richmond, a senior advisor to the Democratic National Committee, said if Donald Trump wants to talk about crime, he should explain why he incited a mob to violently attack police officers defending the Capitol, or why he proposed massive cuts to community policing programs, or why his MAGA Republican allies voted against funding that has bolstered law enforcement.
Seven, there much pressure.
We come to you, and oh God, name that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. All religions, to a certain extent, believe in the coming of a savior at the end of times. Even non-Abrahamic faiths believe in a savior that will come at the end of times. In Hinduism, we have a particular concept. In Buddhism, there's a particular concept, and so on and so forth. In Islam, obviously, we have a particular concept. But obviously, amongst the different schools of Islam, there's a difference of opinion regarding certain characteristics and certain historical details of this particular individual. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear brothers and sisters today is a book about this particular individual from the perspective of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, a very respected and known scholar. And hopefully, inshallah, the book will be of benefit to us all. And hopefully in our next segment, we will be introducing this book to our dear listeners. So please stay tuned. Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners, based upon what was said in the previous segment on the Savior, is a book titled The Mahdi, Understanding the Awaited One. This book was originally written in Arabic by an esteemed scholar, Sayyid Munir Al-Khabbaz. Now, Sayyid Munir, before we get into the actual book and the text, was a person who was born in the city of Qatif in current-day Saudi Arabia. He started his initial journey in Najaf, and he traveled to Syria and Qom and studied under great scholars such as Sayyid Abul Qasim Al-Khoi, rahmatullah alayh, Sayyid Sistani, hafazahullah, the current marja and jurisconsult in the city of Najaf. Coming to Qom, studying under great scholars such as Ayatollah Jawad Malik al-Tabrizi, rahmatullah alayh. And then obviously he started his own discussions in advanced fiqh, or in advanced jurisprudence, and in advanced principles of jurisprudence. So this book we have, or this book that Sayyid Munir has written, is regarding the Mahdi, or is regarding Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. And it tries to show individuals, or show to the reader who the person is, some specific characteristics and traits about him. And more importantly, this book is about that particular person, that particular individual who is chosen. And this is important, as I mentioned in the beginning, that between the history of the Imam alayhi salam, between the Sunni school of thought and the Shi'i school of thought, there are some historical differences, but both of these schools of thought understand that the final 12th, or the final Imam, or the final Savior, the Mahdi, who will come at the end of time, will be a person who is not chosen by people, but it's a person who is chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this particular individual is chosen to do what? Is chosen to usher in the promise of justice and virtue. That we have in all tradition, that the earth will be filled with vice, will be filled with corruption. That this individual, the Mahdi, the Imam, the final light from the household of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, will usher in a time of justice and virtue. And the Sayyid tries to expound on these particular things, expound on these particular concepts. For example, he not only in this book brings evidences that are intellectual, but he tries to bring also a lot of textual evidence regarding the things that he wishes to prove. For example, the birth of the Imam, the necessity of the Imam in any era. So basically, the concept starts with Imama. What is the concept of Imam? Why is it necessary for an Imam to always exist? Why is it that the earth can never be void of any Imam? There has to always be a divine guide for human beings on earth. And we have the tradition like that if the earth was devoid of any Imam, it would collapse on itself. Very rough translation of the tradition. So this book was translated by the Mainstay Foundation. Now, it doesn't say exactly who translated the book. It might have been a group of translators, and was published in the United States of America. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will be reading a portion of the book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I can hear your voice like a whisper calling me in the wind. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners is titled The Mahdi, Understanding the Awaited One, by Sayyid Munir Al-Khabbaz, Hafizahullah, may Allah protect him, translated by the Mainstay Foundation. So one of the chapters, or one of the headings that is in the book, is titled Meeting the Imam. This is right in the beginning of the book. So meeting the Imam. There is no doubt that it would be a great honor and a most admirable goal to be graced by meeting Imam Mahdi, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. However, in order to understand this point well, we must answer the following three questions. Is it possible to meet the Imam? Some might say that meeting the Imam alayhi salam is something that is impossible. This may be understood in what As-Saduq, a great scholar of 12 heritage, narrated in his book Kamal ad-Din. He wrote that in the last month of his life, the fourth ambassador, Ali ibn Muhammad al-Samri, the last of the Imam's ambassadors, received a signed letter from the awaited Imam, alayhi salam. In that signed letter, the Imam, alayhi salam, wrote, "In the name of God, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful, O Ali ibn Muhammad al-Samri, may Allah or may God increase the rewards of your brothers for the tragedy of your loss as you pass within the next 6 days. Organize your affairs and do not appoint someone to take your position after your death. Total occultation has begun and there will be no emergence until God wills. That will be after a lengthy duration, the hardening of hearts and the spread of injustice throughout earth. Those who will claim to see me will come to my Shia. Surely whoever claims to have seen me before the emergence of As-Sufyani and the call is a liar and a fabricator. There is no power except by God, the Most High, the Most Glorious." From the passage it may be understood that what is impossible to actually meet the Imam. Whoever claims to have seen the Imam is a liar and fabricator. There is no power except by God. And then the Sayyid goes on and answers this particular question and the other two questions regarding this issue of meeting the Imam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of those who are able to serve the Imam. Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajhum sharif. In order to enable the hastening of his reappearance, or as they said, his emergence to occur. Inshallah, we are of his supporters, of his helpers, of his soldiers, inshallah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.